Good morning.
Good morning.
We are in Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 16. Now, you remember that this was part of the four servant songs that we studied Sunday morning in the Bible class. And we skirted through this one real quick, and we ended up having to rush through the last one, too, for time's sake. But anyway, I knew I was coming back to this one, so I didn't spend a lot of time. And these are tied together just by that terminology being used for Jesus, the servant. Certainly, there are other prophecies about Jesus in the book of Isaiah. But you see these four songs that refer to him as, well, God the Father will refer to him as my servant, right? And the emphasis that we saw in those four servant songs is that he had a mission to accomplish. And that mission, of course, revolved around the salvation of men, God's plan to bring the church about. And we see all kinds of things in this particular song that talks about that salvation that is coming. And we see who we're talking about, right? He's called from the womb, verse number one. He's calling out to nations afar. And so, of course, you know that beforehand it was that the Gentiles didn't have hope. And that unless they would convert to Judaism, you see people like Ruth and people like Rahab, those who were Gentiles who were allowed to become part of God's people in their obedience to God. But for the most part, there was no hope for the Gentiles. There was no hope because God's special people were those of Israel. But then you come to the New Testament age, it's going to be different, right? Because the blood of Christ is for all nations. It's for all people, just like we sang about just a moment ago. Never sang that song before, I don't believe. That was a good one. I like that. I really like that. And talking about how he's going to welcome all races, right? All nations. So that's what's happening here. He calls out to the coastlands. Listen, O coastlands, to me, verse number one. And then, of course, you know who we're talking about because of verse number two. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. Revelation 1, verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. Revelation 2, 12, to Pergamos, he that has the sharp sword with two edges. Revelation 2, 16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 3 of our text, he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, you might wonder, he's referring to the servant, he's referring to Jesus by prophecy, but he calls him Israel. I say, hold on, why does he refer to him as Israel? And the problem here is some people, they misunderstand what's going on because of that term Israel there, and they say, okay, well, all of this passage, all of this song is about the nation of Israel, and they'll develop from this the false doctrine that the nation of Israel is, you know, literally going to be the center of the world again, right? And that Jesus is going to come back and establish his earthly kingdom. And so they see Israel there in verse number 3, and they apply the rest of this song to, well, that area in Palestine. Do you know that land promise was already fulfilled? That promise has been accomplished. God has a better country in mind for us. That's what the Hebrews writer says. We're looking for a better country. This cannot be that the servant is the nation of Israel, because if you look down to verse number 5, the servant is supposed to bring Israel, or Jacob, back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. So is Israel going to bring Israel back? No, he's referring to the servant in verse number 3 as Israel because Jesus epitomizes what the nation of Israel was supposed to be as God's chosen people. Of course, they violated the covenant. Jesus didn't. He said, I do always the will of the Father. His will and the Father's will was one. He epitomized what Israel was supposed to be. And verse number 4, he was rejected. That's the labored in vain, right? We talked about that Sunday morning. He was rejected, but still, even though he was rejected, 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where's your sting? O grave, O Hades, where is your victory? It didn't work. The rejection of Jesus didn't work. God's will was still brought about anyway. In verses 5 through 8, we read this. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. They can reject him, but in the end, they'll worship him. Now for many, it'll be too late. You know what Philippians chapter 2 says about how every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess? It's better to bow and confess now than later when it's too late. He was not going to merely restore the remnant of Israel to God, but he was also going to restore the whole world and give an opportunity for all mankind to have salvation. This is Acts 13:47. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And then if you read on from verse 8 and following, you're reading about, well, today is the day of salvation, right? Now is the acceptable time that I've heard you in the day of salvation. That's 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. In an acceptable time I've heard you, in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So Paul in 2 Corinthians looks back to this verse in Isaiah and he says, this is what Isaiah was talking about. Isaiah was talking about how Jesus was going to come, and now is the time. Now is the time for you to be saved by the Messiah. And then going forward from there, verses 9 through 13, we have a description of all the blessings that God gives as part of that salvation. You know, verse 9, for example, to the prisoners, go forth, you're free. Verse 10, they shall neither hunger nor thirst. Verse 11, I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highway shall be elevated. Verse 13, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have mercy on his afflicted. And remember, this is dualistic in nature, and it's easy for us to see about how that kind of language of blessing applies to the New Testament church and how we find such rich blessings from the forgiveness of God as being part of the church. But you also have to remember that this applies to those in Isaiah's day too. And at the time Isaiah is writing this, that seemed a little odd to them. Because you have to remember, these are dark days for Israel. When Isaiah is writing this, or for Judah, I guess we should say, Israel was gone. They are staring right at the destruction of the temple. They are looking at a period of 70 years of exile in Babylonian captivity. And so, this might not have resonated with them. What do you mean mercy? And of course, God is looking to bring that remnant back, right? We know that that's going to happen. But he promises them all these blessings. And so they ask a question in verse 14. Now, it's not written in question form. The question's implied. And we're going to see that question. It's a painful question. And then we'll see this morning a loving answer and finally a surprising solution. And then we'll go on to one New Testament text to see an example of this, I think, in the New Testament. But we're going to look at this text first, verses 14 through 16. Here's the question implied. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Okay, so all these blessings that he talks about in verses 9 through 13. And Zion says, Israel says, well, the Lord has forsaken us. The Lord's rejected us. The temple lies in ruins. We're going into captivity. We're going into exile. Now, let me ask you, what is the implied question? What is the question? The question is this. God, where are all these blessings? Do you still love us? Do you still care for us? Like you say? How can you say that? You said soon. Well, what about now? There's no indication that they don't believe the promises. But it doesn't affect them the way that it should. They don't see it as certain as they should. The Lord's forsaken. The Lord's forgotten us. Why do we not believe it sometimes when we read about how God loves us? Sometimes we look internally and we see sin. We see ugliness. We see blackness. We have thoughts that we shouldn't have. We feel things we shouldn't feel. We want things we shouldn't want. We think about the things that we've done. How could God love me? How could God care for me with the way that I've forsaken His will, with the way that I've violated what He said is good and true? And then sometimes we look outside, right? We look outside of ourselves, and things are not going the way that we feel like they should for ourselves and our lives personally, or with our children, or with the church, or what have you. And we're disappointed. I say, where are the rich blessings? God, where's the evidence of your love? All the heartache that exists in this world. I wonder if sometimes we're like Zion that says, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. But the answer that God gives is a loving answer in verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. God wants us, in answering this question, God wants us to reflect on the nature of a mother who is nursing her child. And so let's reflect on a mother who is nursing her child. Let's think about this. A mother who's nursing cannot forget her child. In fact, physically she can't, because her body is affected by the prolactin, which allows her to nurse her child. And so physically, when that child cries, there's a chemical response in her body where she can't forget. And not just that, but when she's nursing her child, there's a chemical release in the brain. Oxytocin is released in the brain, and it helps to form the bonds between the mother and the child. A nursing mother literally cannot forget. And then, of course, you think about how that works. The love between a nursing mother and her young child. It's unconditional love, isn't it? It's all give and no take. The mother has to be there. The mother is the final stand. You know, you could take a baby to worship services and you could pass that baby around. Oh, let me hold the baby. Good, yes, you hold the baby. I need a break. Okay, I hold the baby. Uh-oh, the baby started crying. Where do you go? Give it back to mama. Give it back to mama, right? And mama's the last stand, because what does mama do if mama's holding the baby and the baby's crying? There's nowhere else to go. She can nurse that baby and try to soothe and calm that baby, perhaps. It's all give and no take. What powerful love. What powerful love between a mother and an infant. But the point that's being made here in our text, God is saying, that love is great. That love is awesome. That love is wonderful to behold. But compared to my love for my people, that love is nothing. That love is small. And you think about it, that's true, because while we generalize about a mother's love, some mothers fail. Some mothers don't love their children the way that they should. And maybe this passage doesn't resonate with you as well, because maybe you didn't have a loving mother. I was blessed to have a loving mother, but maybe you didn't. I don't know. Or maybe someone listening to the stream didn't. I don't know. Mothers are human. Mothers fail. The mother's love isn't truly indestructible, because so often mothers aren't what they ought to be. And so when we look back to the answer that God gives, He says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yeah, surely they may forget. They might not be what they ought to be. And even if the mother is everything she's supposed to be, compared to God's love, the mother forgets. God knows His people are hurting when He has Isaiah write this. He knows that there are dark times and it's difficult times. And so here's what God does. Here's how God's going to love them and to show them that He loves them. First, He appeals to reason. He says, think about it. Think about a mother's love. And thinking is the solution for New Testament Christians. right? Be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind, right? When you think about the peace that passes all understanding right there in Philippians 4 and verse 7. And what's the very next verse about? Verse 8 is about what you're thinking about. God wants you to think, and He wants you to think about the right things. This can be so helpful when you're so caught up in emotions and you're starting to think dark things. You have to demand evidence from those things, right? When you have dark thoughts. Is what I'm thinking true? Your feelings are valid, but your feelings lie to you sometimes. And so you have to think, is this true? If you ever get to thinking, you know, if you start to have some problems in your marriage or something, okay, think about things that are true. My wife loves me. She wants what's best for me. When you start to have thoughts about, does God care? I know God loves me. I know that He sees. I know that He wants what's best for me. What is it that you're looking for in a sermon? You're looking for reason in a sermon. You're looking for the answer of the hope that is in you so that you can think about the right things when these dark thoughts come. But God doesn't just appeal to reason. He also appeals to emotion. I mean, you think about that. That image of you look at it again, you know, a mother and a baby. That invokes a response from us. There's an emotional response to that kind of idea of the love that exists between mother and child. And so we have to think about this powerful image. And we have to ask ourselves, what is my love like? John 13:34 says, love one another as I have loved you. Am I loving the way that God is loving? He appeals to reason. He appeals to emotion. But He also appeals to volition. Implied in this answer in verse number 15 is appealing to the will. Come on, see it. You have to want to see it. You have to want to see what's there. You say, I don't love you, Israel. Understand that I do. I do love you. But you can't see it unless you want to see it. And so we turn to the solution. And God says, see, in verse 16, He says, see it. I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. You see, God is not all talk. He backs it up. When he says He loves us, He does. And he proves it. 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth, right? And then He says, your walls are ever before me. What God is saying is, you know, the walls of the city, right, which represent the security and the prosperity, the well-being of the city of Jerusalem, of Zion. And God says, I'm paying attention to what's going on, and I care. I care about what's going on, and He cares about you in the same way. He knows what's going on in your life, and He cares. He knows about it. Now, in ancient times, you see this inscribed on the palms of the hands. In ancient times, the name of a master might be tattooed on the servant. Now, you would never see the name of the servant tattooed on the master, but this word is not tattooed. It's deeper than that. This word means engraved. Inscribed means engraved. The word literally means chiseled with a hammer driving a spike. Do you see it? You see what He's done? You see it, don't you? Here's my love for you. Here's the proof of my love. I've chiseled your name in my palms like a hammer driving a spike. On the cross of Calvary, God's love was proved. A young child doesn't understand the sacrifices of a parent. Maybe as that little infant grows up a little bit and that child doesn't get their way, they don't get the amount of dessert they want, perhaps. Maybe they have to go for a half slice of cake instead of a full slice, right? You know, they don't understand. And they might stamp their little foot and look indignantly at mom or dad and say, you don't love me. You ever been in that situation, parents? You don't love me. And you think back to those sleepless nights and you think about all the sacrifice. And you know what you're tempted to say? You little twerp. You have no idea. You have no idea what I've done for you, how I've sacrificed for you. The last however many years have been all about you and what you need and not what I want to do, right? Just like that little child doesn't understand, sometimes we don't understand. Judah doesn't understand. You know, they're saying to God, you don't really love us. Look at the temple. Look at Babylon. You don't really love us. You little twerps. You don't understand. You don't get it. You don't see. I've engraved you. I've chiseled your name in the palms of my hand with a hammer driving a spike. I love you. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. John 20 and verse 27, he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Matthew 13, 15, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. We've got to see it. We've got to understand. We've got to know it. God loves us. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might for righteousness live for righteousness by those by whose stripes you are healed. God's love is like a mother's, and even greater. And we see it in Jesus' ministry, don't we? We see the tenderness that's like a mother's love. We see the care and the affection. I think about him going to Jairus' daughter, and he says, essentially, if you're going to translate it in modern English, he says, wake up, little girl. Wake up. She's dead. Wake up. She wakes up. We see Jesus on the cross looking out there at John the apostle, looking at his mother Mary. Son, behold thy mother. Woman, behold thy son. Saying, John, you take care of her after I'm gone. You see the tenderness. You see his grief over the sins of his people when he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks underneath her wings, but you would not. But I'm going to look at one particular illustration of Jesus' tender love over in John chapter 8. And this is how we'll finish this morning. This is the woman that's caught in adultery in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And you read this and tell me that Jesus does not have tender love. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, or the youngest. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. First, we're going to talk about the fact that this was a woman. Why was this woman caught in adultery? Okay, look at this woman. Well, the first question I have as I look at this text is, where is the man who was caught in adultery? Yeah, that's quite a question. Where was the man who was caught in adultery? Are these people really focused on making sure that God's word is obeyed and that there's a stoning of adulterers here who have violated the law? That doesn't seem to me that that's their real motivation here. In fact, we're told that they're testing Jesus. Some have suggested, and I think there might be some validity to this, perhaps the man who was caught in adultery was one of the accusers. But we'll talk more about that in a little bit. The way that Jesus treats this woman with such grace is part of the evidence that Jesus' law is eternal. It goes above the culture of his day. It goes beyond the culture of his day. He treats women in his ministry better than even the best of men treated women during that time period. And I've heard had people come to me, and I don't really understand it, but I do understand it, I guess, that they look to the Bible and they say, why does God hate women? And they look to things like, well, you look at Hagar, the bondwoman being cast out by Abraham. You look at the fact that polygamy was something that happened so frequently. You look at the way that women were treated. And why does God hate women? And that's a misunderstanding, because in the Old Testament, we're reading about what happened, not what should have happened. Right? And you've got to make that distinction. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it's what should have happened. And furthermore, you look at those polygamous relationships. Every time you see one of the patriarchs, one of the heroes of faith, having more than one wife, it's a disaster. There is just pain and heartache and destruction and difficulty every single time. It seems to me that the Bible is promoting what was said in the beginning, one man and one woman. Because when they go outside of that, even though they can be considered of heroes of faith because they rejected idolatry or because they followed God on faith or something, that when they violated in this point, it did not work out. God doesn't hate women. God loves women. Women are all around Jesus during his ministry. You know, Jesus will sit there and teach Mary in the home of Martha and Mary. Right? People will talk bad about the women that want to come. He said, let them come, just like the children too, right? You know, I'm going to bring my ointment and anoint Jesus' feet. She shouldn't be doing that. Don't let that woman near you. And then, no, let her alone. Let her alone. Jesus is involved in the creation of women. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created he them. Female is not inferior to male, because both male and female are created in the image of God. Jesus is involved in the role of women. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Philippians 4, 2 and 3, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind of the Lord, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also. Women have a role to labor in the gospel. Jesus is involved in the care of women. Acts 6 and verse 1. In those days, the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, the Grecian women, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. What did the church do in Acts 6? It took care of it. Jesus' church took care of the women who had need. 1 Timothy chapter 5, same sort of thing, right? Instruction in the church, take care of those widows in the church. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Husbands likewise dwell with them according to, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And Jesus is involved in the equality of women. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, there's neither male nor female, we see in that portion concerning salvation. And then what blows my mind is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and he talks about love between a man and a woman and a husband and wife relationship. And in verse 4, just like the husband has say over the wife's body, he says, and likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do you realize how groundbreaking that is in the first century? How revolutionary that must sound in the first century, that the woman has say over the husband's body? No, women are not hated by God. This woman was being mistreated, and that's clear to us. All right, why was this woman caught in adultery? Now let's focus on that word caught. This woman in the text was dragged to Jesus. They dragged her there because they have their own purposes for her in their mind. They don't care about her, and this is not about justice. It's about trapping Jesus. That's what it's about. You realize, I promise I'm going to be discreet here, it's difficult to catch someone in adultery. That's not an easy thing to catch someone in. You have to be there and see and your testimony alone by itself is not enough, because stoning has to take place in the mouth of two or three witnesses. That's Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6. Two or three witnesses are needed. How is this going to trap Jesus? What are they aiming at here? What's the trap they're laying for him? Well, here's the dilemma. If Jesus says, yes, sentence her to be stoned, then he's violating Roman law. And so they'll just go to the Romans and say, this guy's violating Roman law. Y'all need to take care of this. If Jesus goes the other way and says, leave her alone, well, then they think he's violating the law of Moses if he does that. Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24, she's got to be stoned. So we've got him. We've got him in a trap. Whichever way he says, he's finished. The way that Jesus deals with this trap helps us to understand more about this woman, more about the accusers, and more about the love of our God. This is brilliant. Jesus just stoops down and writes on the ground. What's that mean? What's he doing? It could mean a number of different things. It could be, some say that this is a customary symbol indicating that he's not going to answer. Now, that may have been customary in the time, but I don't think that's what Jesus is trying to communicate here, because he does eventually answer them. So I don't think stooping down and writing to the ground is him saying, I'm not going to answer you. I think maybe this other solution might be what he's doing. Some say Jesus might have been writing down scripture in the ground. And he's just writing the words to certain verses, right? We don't know which ones they would be. But it could have been verses like Jeremiah 17 and verse 13, which says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. So maybe he's writing that verse, or maybe he's writing their names too. Writing them in the earth, because they're forsaking God. They're disobeying God. You know, the names of the accusers. Now, that would get their attention. Or maybe he's writing down the words of Exodus 23 and verse 1. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Or verse 7 of Exodus 23. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. We don't really know, but whatever it is he's writing, it sure takes them aback. Whoa, what do we do about this? We thought we had him in a trap. And he says, go ahead. If you're without sin, go ahead. Cast the first stone. What kind of sin is he talking about here? Is he talking about a specific sin? I think that's most likely, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So he's probably saying because of a specific sin. You know, if you're without a specific sin, well, what specific sin? Could it be that the man that she was committing adultery with was one of the accusers and was standing right there? I think that's likely based on them catching her. That's not easy to do. If you're without sin, go ahead, cast the first stone. Could it be the sin of bearing false witness? Could be. This seems similar to me to Jesus saying, you have the poor with you always. Or Jesus saying, what thou doest, do quickly. You know, if it's not a specific sin anyway, then it's just to show their hypocrisy. You're being hypocrites here. So go ahead and cast the first stone. There's so much we don't know about this text, and so we have to suppose in this manner. I think these are some likely answers. But one thing that's really good to do in these situations where the text doesn't give you a lot of the details that you would like, look at the reaction of the people, right? So Jesus says what he says or does what he does. I'm not sure what that means or why he's doing it. But you look at the reaction of the people that he said it to, and their reaction here is, we're leaving, right? We're not going to pursue this anymore. And it says, starting at the older and going to the younger. So what happened is, those who were older would have been more in charge, and they realize they failed in this attempt to trap Jesus. And so they start to leave, and the younger, well, instead of staying and asking Jesus, hey, you're smarter than we thought, maybe you should tell us what to do, and maybe we shouldn't be following these guys, they trust in those guys more than they trust in Jesus, so they follow them. That's what happens here. What's interesting, though, is none of these are trusting in the words of Moses, which would be the words of God. None of them say, you're right, we violated the Old Testament, and we need to repent. None of them do that. Why was this woman caught in adultery? Most often, if you read commentators on this text, what they do is they try to put you in the position of the accusers to make application. They say, okay, so you stand in the place of this woman's accusers, and you need not to be a hypocrite in that way. And that's fine. Go ahead. Yeah, by all means, make that application. But I think for our purposes this morning, we need to put ourselves in the place of the woman. This is embarrassing for her. And this is essential, right? Because this is a matter of life or death for her. And Jesus was merciful to her. Jesus was tender in his love for her. Now you might be thinking, I don't want to put myself in the place of this woman. I'm not an adulterer. I would never do that. Well, if you've sinned against God, you've committed spiritual adultery against him. So all you're proving if you're not an adulterer with your spouse is that you're more faithful to your spouse than you are to God. So we can all put ourselves in the place of this woman because we're guilty of sin. And we realize that sin is a shame to us. And it's a matter of life or death spiritually for us. And we need Jesus to be merciful to us. We need his tender love for us. God's love is like a mother's, and even greater. I'm thankful. He told that woman, of course, go and sin no more, right? Because Jesus' love does not ignore sin. Jesus' love does not say that sin doesn't matter anymore. That's not the kind of love we're looking for. We're looking for the kind of love that says, I know what you've done is wrong, and you know what you've done is wrong. She knew what she had done was wrong. But we can still have forgiveness. We can still have remission of sins if we will obey the gospel plan. And we, like her, should go forth from the waters of baptism to sin no more. Go and sin no more, Jesus said. That's exactly what she needed to hear. What mercy and what grace are found in those words. What tender love, a love like a mother's. Thank you.